Another quick announcement. There are a few more copies of this little booklet, The Nature of Biblical Prophecy, Five Arguments for the Cessationist Position, that is the ceasing of the spiritual gift of prophecy. We do not believe that there is any more prophecy happening in the church today, and there are five biblical arguments in that book. It's on the back table. There's just a few more left. I would ask just one per household, please, if you can make sure and do that. You're welcome to whatever else is left. All right. Well, we're going to be in 1 Peter 2 tonight, so if you would, please join me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. As we continue to walk through this book together, remember that the theme, the tone, the ongoing message of the book of 1 Peter is about suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. So we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 tonight. It begins this way. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The title of this sermon is Building on the Cornerstone. Building on the Cornerstone. And you can see there at the very top of your notes, we're going to be looking at the words of that sentence in italics towards the top. Seeking strength, security, and confidence for our souls, families, and church. That's going to be the focus of our time together tonight. Seeking strength, security, and confidence for your souls, families, and church. You know, when a house is built well, there's a sense of strength, security, and confidence for everybody that enters into it. But when a house isn't built well, when the construction is questionable, that house, that structure is weak and insecure. And as men of God, we are called by Christ to build something as well. We are called to build upon Christ and his teachings. But what do we build? Well, We are called to build our own souls or our very lives upon Christ. We're called to build our families upon Christ, our ministries, and this church, Redeemer Bible Church, upon Christ. You and I all have a part to play in every single one of those. And so the question tonight is there a sense of strength, security, and confidence in your own soul, in your life? Or how about in your family? Is there a sense of security and strength and confidence in your home? Or how about in the church, in your ministry? If you're leading a ministry or if you're part of this church, do you sense strength, security, and confidence in the ministry that you're a part of to guide us in building upon the cornerstone, to guide us and help us understand how to grow strong and enduring lives, families, and ministries as men of God? Christ calls us tonight to focus on three areas. Those are our three points this morning: desire for the Word, devotion to Christ, and being distinct from the world. These are the three areas of the life of the man of God where we need to focus in order to build well, whether it's our own souls, our lives, or our families, or the church. We need to focus on the Word, on Christ, and our lives as being distinct from the world. First of all, we need to have a desire for the Word. Verses 1 through 3. What's interesting about these few verses and how these first three verses begin is that it commands us right out the gate to lay aside evil speech. I mean, we're all, I think, many of us at least, are pretty familiar with verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. We're pretty familiar with that, right? We love the Word. We're a church that prizes the Word of God. But what does verse 1 have to do with that? Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So don't talk this way. Instead, read the Bible, right? It doesn't seem to connect at first glance. What's the connection? Well, possibly the connection is the contrast of words that are going out of your mouth versus the words that are going into your mind and heart. But the contrast is in quality of words. Notice the quality of words in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. He first calls us to put off words that have no quality, that are lacking quality, lacking integrity and purity and holiness. Words that are not fitting to the mouth of a Christian man. Peter tells us you must forsake the kind of speech that is of the world. And brothers, this is one of the most foundational areas of transformation when somebody becomes a Christian. After all, remember, Jesus himself says in Matthew 12:34 that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So when somebody says that they're a Christian, when they say that I've come to Christ and placed my faith in him, what has happened? What do we know has happened to that person if they truly are a Christian? They got a new heart, right? And the Holy Spirit, who did not dwell in them, now dwells in them, in their heart. And the law of God has been written upon their heart. That's all part of the new covenant. And so if that's true, if that's what fills the heart, then the mouth is going to show it. It's going to come out in your speech. This is why commonly the first thing that changes in a man's life when he comes to the Lord is his speech is so different. And don't get me wrong, there might be times where you slip. You say something that you shouldn't say. You make a joke that you shouldn't tell. make a comment that is cutting or biting that you shouldn't have said. This happens. But by and large, the central mark of what comes out of your mouth is that it has changed and has been purified because you have a new and pure heart that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and has been written upon by the law of God. And remember, the context of 1 Peter is suffering, right? The context is great and extreme trial and persecution that the Christians are going through. So what Peter is saying is that we are not to respond to mistreatment with vengeful words. Even if you're being mistreated, even if things are being said about you that are not true, that does not give you the right or the green light to speak malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or any kind of slander. Even in the face of difficulty, trial, and hateful persecution, brothers, you need to guard your mouth. Instead, focus on the good and pure word of God, he says, verse 2. Focus on the good and pure word of God. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You know, when a newborn baby is hungry, it's not a secret, is it? If you've ever had a child or have known or been around a child, a newborn baby, everybody knows when that baby is hungry. Why? What does it do? It cries. And the volume of that cry will increase exponentially the longer you withhold milk from that baby. And how often does a newborn baby need milk? Is it once a week? Every couple days? Every few days? What is it? Once a day? It's every couple to few hours. It's so frequent that the mother has to wake up in the middle of the night just to feed the baby because it can't make a whole night through without being fed. All throughout the day, very, very frequently. That is how you must long. That's that word long. You must crave for the word of God, men. You must starve for it, and people should know when you're not in it. You should be off, different. If you're not in the Word, your wife, if you're married, should know you need to go read the Bible. And you don't even have to tell her that you didn't read the Bible that day. She should just be able to know because she's so used to you being in the Word, and that's governing your mind and your actions, that when that's not happening, you're a fool. And it's obvious. That would be the goal. And how do you get there? Well, you drink in the pure milk of the Word of God often. Once a week, being spoon-fed by a preacher is not enough, brothers. You need to get into the Word on your own. You need to feed yourself. You need to long for it. You need to crave for it. You need to not be satisfied when the sun goes down and you haven't read your Bible. You need to not be content with another day passing by and you're not in the Word. And what will keep you coming back for more? Verse 3. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, the sweet and delightful goodness of Christ is what will keep you coming back for more to the Word of God. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Brothers, have you tasted of Him? Have you tasted of Christ? Isn't He satisfying to your soul? If He is, then go to him. He beckons you, men, go to him again and again and again, day after day, after day, after day, and drink deeply of the pure milk of the word, and let him satisfy you. You see, because malnourished babies do not grow properly or become healthy, do they? A malnourished baby that does not receive milk does not grow properly or become healthy. So also you men will not grow if you're not in the Word of God. It just won't happen. Going back to that banner phrase at the beginning of the notes, you know, you can lift weights, you can collect guns, you can gather all the wealth that you can. But if you don't grow in the Word, you will be a weak, vulnerable, and impoverished man. But if you crave for the Scriptures, brothers, I promise you, you will grow. You will grow and become a strong man of God. You will be spiritually healthy. You'll be able to withstand suffering. And your household will be well defended and God glorifying. But it falls upon your shoulders. You must be in the Word. So, you need to have a desire for the Word if you want to be healthy, if you want to build a strong life and family and church upon Christ. You need to be in the Word, but you also, secondly, need to have a devotion to Christ. Verses 4 through 8. Devotion to Christ. These next verses, verses 4 through 8, they call us to come to Christ in true devotion. And while the world rejects Jesus, you must treasure him with your whole heart. Look at verse 4 and 5. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Now, Peter uses construction language here for us. And he likens Christ to a stone that would be used in constructing a temple. And I think we know, we understand, temples are where someone goes to encounter God. That's the traditional, just general definition of a temple, right? A temple, historically speaking, especially in the Old Testament, the temple is where you went to encounter God. So with that in mind, notice that when sinful men want to construct something, a religion, in which they can encounter God, what do? They reject Christ. They cast him aside. When sinful men want to construct a religion, a so-called temple in which they can encounter God, it is always built with materials like performance, philosophies, ideas of men, pride, and human effort. But when God makes a way to encounter him, what does he build with? His Son, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. That's his building material. And when men rejected Christ, they rejected him unto death. Isaiah 53 describes Jesus as one who is choice and precious in the sight of God. Yet he was despised and forsaken by men. Sinful men, and you and I would have done the same if we were there. They hated Jesus because his message was a message that sinful men cannot earn his way to God. He came and said, all of that material that you're using to build your way to God, all that effort and philosophy and wisdom of men, all of that prideful arrogance and religious work, none of that gets you any closer to God, he says. And they hated him for that. He hated him because he told them that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. He told them that they could not earn their way to God, so he had to do all the work for them. And that's exactly what Christ did, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a perfect life as God in human flesh. And he died on the cross in order to receive the judgment that we deserve for our sins. And then he rose from the dead so that we might live through him. And when you turn from your sin and from your arrogant man-made religion and turn to Christ in humble faith, you will be saved from the wrath of God for your sins. That's the gospel. And sinful man hates that message because it strips them of all their rights to boasting, to say, I got my way to God. I worked my way to heaven. It strips man of that. It leaves man naked and powerless in the sight of God. This faith, this coming to Christ, is in verse 4 described as coming to him. Verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone, which was rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Verse 5, it describes it. He says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. This is construction language for when someone comes to Christ and places their faith in him. They come to Christ and they're being built up in him. They're connected to him. He's the cornerstone and they become part of that edifice of which he is the cornerstone. So the call is to come to Christ and to be joined to him by faith. And what we see here in verse 4 and 5 is as more and more believers come to Christ, or sinners come to Christ in faith rather, what happens is the spiritual house that God is building becomes larger and larger. You see, our God is building a household, a family, a temple where we encounter God through Jesus Christ together. Verse 6 and 7, God gives us some sweet promises. Notice, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. And this precious value then is for you who believe. This promise of God is encouraging to us. It says, he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. Men, you must see Christ the way that the Father sees Christ, with eyes that treasure Jesus. Let me ask you, dear believers, if you had to do it all over again, if you had another crack at this life, would you still have Christ over all that this world has to offer? Would you do it again? If the answer is yes, then, dear brother, you will never have any reason to regret that decision. God won't allow it. You will not be put to shame. Now, unbelievers might try to shame you for being a Christian, but in the final analysis of it all, when it's all said and done, you will not hang your head in shame. You will have no regret for placing your faith in Christ in this life. It's impossible. And remember, verse 7, this precious value is for you who believe. This costly, this choice, precious, this valuable, prized, and treasured one, Jesus, is for you. That's amazing. He's yours, dear men. You need to realize just what a treasure you have in Christ. But if you don't believe upon him, if he is not a treasure to you, if you reject Christ, look what the warning is for you. Verse 7. Second half of verse 7. But for those who disbelieve, here's a different promise. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this stumbling they were also appointed. So if you reject Christ, then your life will forever be built upon sand. You don't have the chief cornerstone. If you reject him, you're building a life, you're building a family, you're building a community. This world is trying to build a society on sand. Sinking sand at that. Not only that, think about your soul, right? If you reject the cornerstone that is given, that can be the cornerstone, the foundation for your soul, then what does that mean for your soul? It means that you will have no security, no stability for your soul. And isn't that exactly what you feel if you're not a believer tonight? Isn't that exactly the state of your soul? From one trembling doubt to one anxiety-filled breakdown to the next. It's because you don't have Christ. And not only that, not only are you left to a life in this world, in this life, that has no stability for your soul, but even the next life, your eternity, will be one of shame and regret. Remember, the promise of the Christian is you will never be put to shame. That promise is not for the unbeliever. Your eternity, think of it, an eternity, unending days, day after day after day, filled with remorse and regret and shame because you didn't bow the knee in this life. That does not sound like how I want to spend a day, let alone eternity of days. The imagery here is, again, a construction imagery. It's taking this stone, this cornerstone of Christ, and you could have used him to build your life and your soul upon, but instead you cast him to the side, and you try and build it on your own. But then you turn around, and you trip over that very stone of Christ, which you once rejected. And Jesus says that you'll eventually trip and stumble over him. And he says in Luke 20:18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces. And whoever on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. not only will you trip over the stone of Christ into the pit of eternal hell, but Christ himself, as it were, like a stone, will not just be a cornerstone, but he will be a stone that falls on you and shatters you to pieces, crushes you to dust in his eternal judgment in hell. That is who you're rejecting. That is terrifying. But this is not the fate nor the condition of those who believe in Christ. We have been given something far better. A life that is distinct from the world. Verse 9 to 12. Verse 9 to 12. Distinct from the world. This section ends with great encouragements of what we are in Christ, as well as a call to live out those distinctions in this world so that some might even be saved. Verse 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, brothers, we're running out of time, and there's about 10 sermons worth of promises just in these two verses. There are miles and miles of rich landscape that are given to us in these two verses that we can journey through. But today, we're taking kind of what you would think of as a drone shot of this scenery. First of all, we're a chosen family. That is, we are part of the family of God. With God as our Father and Christ as our elder brother, we have been chosen by God, because we're a chosen family, we've been chosen by God into this inheritance because we could never earn it ourselves. And we're a royal priesthood. This family that you and I are in, brothers, is a royal family. We are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And we are at the same time a priesthood as well as royalty, meaning as priests, we have access into the presence of God in order to offer sacrifices of worship to him. And as Melchizedek of Genesis 14, as he was the king priest, and as Jesus Christ himself is the ultimate king priest, we learn in Hebrews 7, so you and I are a royal priesthood. We share in that honor. We're a holy nation as well. The word nation, ethnos, means a people group that shares a common land, culture, and language. Our land is heaven. Our culture is the character of Christ. Our language is the word of God. And in a word, our nation is holy. It is distinct in so many ways. We're a holy nation. We're also God's own possession. Brothers, you have been bought with a price that is infinitely valuable, the blood of Jesus Christ. And God is now your rightful and good owner. You are his possession. Your identity is simply you're his. That's what you are. You are his property, made to accomplish his desires and purposes. You have been called out of darkness and brought into his marvelous light as well. Having been rescued from the darkness of sin, God has transferred you and I into the kingdom of light. And it is marvelous. That word marvelous comes from the Greek word where we get our word theater. What do you do in a theater? You watch, right? You gaze. What do you do when you go to the movie theater or to a play? You put the phone away and you just take it in, right? That's the idea of marvel. That's what you do. That's what you are called to do with Christ. You have been brought into his marvelous light. Gaze upon him. And don't look away. This light is his light, his countenance, his presence. You're the people of God as well. Where we once had no claim to fame, no identity to boast of, now we are given this name, the people of God. And Christian, your identity is found in God, not your abilities, not your job, not your possessions, not your partner, God. That's what you are. You are a child of the Most High God. I always say this. I had an old dear brother in the faith who passed away a number of years ago. And he would say, you know, people, he would go to a party or to a gathering and people would always say, what do you do? I'm so-and-so. I am this. I'm a doctor. I'm a teacher. I'm a police officer. What are you? And it would come around to him. He would say, I am a child of the Most High God. That's what I am. And everybody would just be stunned. Brothers, you need to have your identity so wrapped up in Christ that this would be commonplace for you as well. You're a people of God and you're a recipient of mercy. You have not received mercy, but now you have. Now, if the grace of God is his love for you in spite of your sinfulness, then the mercy of God is his love for you because of your sinfulness. He sees you in your foolish, pitiful state, and he has mercy. It draws compassion and pity out of his heart. He is concerned for your welfare, dear brothers, because he has mercy. And his mercies are, guess what? They're new every morning. Why? Why all of these precious and great truths? It is because in verse 9, with a purpose so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, that is Christ. The purpose of all this is so that you would proclaim the excellencies, the virtues, the qualities, the accomplishments of Christ. So brothers, live distinctly Christian by speaking of Christ's excellencies to the lost. And then verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slandered you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We need these kinds of encouragements of all of these characteristics of what we are, these distinctive marks of what you are as a Christian. You need that because you're in a war. And it's not a war for your soul, it's a war against your soul. God's already won the war for your soul. He won that on the cross. But now there's a war against your soul. And brothers, remember, this is not your homeland. You are behind enemy lines right now. You're sojourners. So you must stand firm in the great blessings that you have in Christ. Abstain from the things of the world. You're not missing out on anything, men. Abstain, that is, distance yourself away from the things of the world, the temptations of the flesh. Don't see how close you can get to fire. What's going to happen? You're going to get burned. Don't see how long you can withstand the temptation. That is a fool's errand. Abstain, run, distance yourself. That's what the word means. All in order to maintain the good reputation of a man of God by keeping your conduct excellent. That is, have a good and pure Christ-like way of life. What is your lifestyle? It needs to be a holy lifestyle. And even if they do mock you for being so holier than thou, brothers, you need to trust and obey that God can and will use your conduct along with your faithful proclamation in order to accomplish the salvation of the lost. Verse 12, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, even for, you know, being a godly man and not joining them in their sin and debauchery, even as I slander you in that, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You need to have confidence, men, that their words of slander will be turned to songs of glorification to God on the last day, if God wills it. You, though, need to stand and withstand the wiles of the devil. You need to build your life and your household, your ministry, your church. You need to build it upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. You need to build well. Build your soul well. Because when those things are built well, there will be a sense of strength, security, and confidence. But without it, those things become weak and insecure. Build your soul. Build your life. Build your family. Build your ministry. Build this church well. Seek to increase a sense of strength and security and confidence in these areas of your life, brothers. And you do that by growing in your desire for the Word of God, by focusing on your devotion to Christ, the cornerstone, and by living a life that is distinct from the world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply these things now practically into our lives, that you would help us be an encouragement and maybe even a guide for each other as we fellowship and encourage one another, what these things might look like in our everyday lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we are...